So today's first reading from the book of the prophet Amos is actually one of the oldest in all the Bible in terms of when it was written, not the time it records, but when it was written. So it's very, I don't want to use the word in a negative sense, but primitive in the Jewish religious experience, the Hebrew religious experience, in the sense that it doesn't have the centuries of reflection and refinement that you would say find in the books Deuteronomy, Exodus, etc. Because although those are stories that were told for generation upon generation, the final form that we get in the Bible itself took centuries to finally hammer out. Whereas Amos is located in a very specific period, in a very specific time, and it was relatively unchanged from its original composition. And it's interesting because it reflects a major transition in the life of the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel began like so many other cultures. They began as first nomads, and then they gradually became farmers, and they had feasts and celebrations that were very akin, not the same as, but very akin to a lot of their neighbors' festal celebrations around harvests, etc. And I've spoken at length about Jewish feasts and harvests, etc. But one of the characteristics that the Hebrew people had, that is very similar to Catholics, even in the modern world, is sometimes the spiritual disconnect between worship and ethics. It's a very natural progression, and old school Catholics are easily the most liable to suffer this particular abomination of faith, where they just kind of assume that if they go to church, everything's okay. And then, of course, if there's any problem, then we just kind of, you know, we push it under the rug. So we come to church, we're doing good here, and then we live our life at home as if nothing had happened. And this is, in fact, a very pagan temptation. This is the origin of multiple gods, because you would worship one god, and this one god is the god of the city-state, so you acknowledge him by pretending to care what he thinks overall, and then you switch over and you do the god of farming, and then you switch over, and then there's the god of the river or the lake, and then there's the god of the whatever and fertility and all this stuff. It was a symbolic of a disconnected life, where life, faith, works, farming, all of these things were separated. The reason why the Jews were different, the Hebrew people were different, is they said that all of these things have the same origin. And so you can't separate them. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's an incredibly integrated view of life. So the major point of the prophet Amos, one of the oldest books in the Bible, is to say, don't you come to worship if the poor or the widows are neglected. If you are ignoring justice, don't even bother making a sacrifice, because God will not hear you. And it sounds brutal to us, you know, like that's so judgmental. But then again, how else do you fight religious corruption? How else would you be able to prevent a priest or bishop or pope or whatever, or just a supposedly religious person in a parish, how would you challenge them unless we had this demand for justice and righteousness? So, tragically, we lost a sense of balance in the last few decades, where we, to avoid being judgmental, we removed judgment, and now we have no possibility of actually fighting for righteousness. We've left ourselves at the mercy of those who would twist the purposes of God's law for their own purposes. And this is one of the dangers of a complex society like the one in which we live. Because, of course, if you're incredibly private, then it's really easy to fool your neighbors and friends that you're a nicer person than you actually are. Whereas if you grow up in a small farming community, like the people of Israel of old, or like I grew up in rural Manitoba, your sins always get back to you. There's no way I was going to hide from anything I did when I grew up in Little Pilot Mound, And it was funny because when I went back to visit a few years ago, I went to the little coffee shop where everybody pours each other's coffee, and there it was. There was that one lady who will remain nameless who walked up to me because apparently she didn't like my family or my parents. She came up to my table and told me all the stupid things that we did. I was like 32, 31. And she reminded me of all these different things. So when you have a complex society like our own, one of the reasons it becomes very mobile, people move all the time, is to avoid that accountability. Right? You move away from your relatives, you move away from your friends, you move away from anybody who would know anything about you, and then you get the unique phenomenon, not unique, but the particular phenomenon of living in Victoria where nobody knows their neighbors and we're all so ridiculously private, and then we wonder why we're so lonely. This disconnected spirituality leads to a lack of spiritual health overall. Now, all of these different themes were things that St. Irenaeus had to deal with in the second century. So Irenaeus is actually from a place they called Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. So he's from modern-day Turkey, and then eventually he heard the preaching of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John goes off and he does his evangelistic work. Polycarp becomes a Christian. Polycarp then, he becomes a bishop himself, and he starts preaching, and then Irenaeus hears this guy. And then he hears him in Asia Minor, and then eventually he becomes a presbyter or bishop. It's kind of ambiguous in this particular period. It just kind of flows back and forth between the terms. And then gradually he gets sent to southern France, or what we now call France, southern Gaul, to the town of Lugdunum. It's now modern-day Lyon. And he goes and he establishes himself there. And one of the things that was constant in ancient Roman society, especially in this period, is something that is incredibly modern. An increasingly cosmopolitan society, multicultural, multi-language, very socially and culturally diverse, with a number of different religious traditions, somehow trying desperately to hold itself together with the occasional Brexit period, you know, and then having all these different difficulties in trying to hold itself together. But it also has a bunch of other weird spiritualities at the time, because society is, of course, officially pagan, officially polytheistic. But also, though, underneath a lot of these supposed multi-gods in this period, there's also a group called the Gnostics. Now, sometimes scholars and theologians try to chart the origin of what we would call Gnosticism. I don't think that it's a part of an intellectual tradition. Irenaeus, he does try to find its origin and goal in a guy named Simon Magus, who is in, actually, the Acts of the Apostles. He's the origin of the term simony, if you've ever heard of it. The guy who tried to buy spiritual authority from Peter. And Peter just says, take your silver and get out of my face, basically. And then he becomes, in a sense, the scapegoat of all heresy in the early Christian church. But Gnosticism, I don't think, is an intellectual thing that some guy reads a Gnostic book and then they say, hey, you should do this. It speaks to human pride. And its symptoms are very much the things I was just speaking about. A disconnected life, and yet a desire for spirituality. So the word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the first sign of a Gnostic is a person who says that faith is good for the plebs. Faith is good for the stupid. Faith is good for the uninitiated and spiritually immature. I know the truth about God. I have been enlightened. I am knowledgeable and wise. So let them have their church. Let them have their worship. Let them have their sacraments. But if they want to truly know the truth, then they can come to me. And then they usually wind up selling their wares. And in the modern world, they usually wind up selling books, going on Oprah, and then telling you about how much you should love yourself. Because that's exactly what they did then too. They would often actually, and this is like scarily like Oprah, they would often find lonely single women with lots of money, fluff them up with spiritual pride, take their money, and then engage in some kind of weird sex cult. Because, of course, even though they pretended that they thought the body was of no matter and physical things were literally immaterial, all of it didn't matter, they would say, but because it doesn't matter, let's just do drugs and have a good time. I hope, not in a good way, but I hope this sounds familiar. I hope this really sounds familiar. And a lot of it gains credence in our minds because the faith often loses a little bit of credibility because people then choose not to live it. And then very gradually, the whole process of the spiritual life just gets fractured. And we need to be able to experience again the unity that it's meant to have. So Irenaeus, he has one of the most profound single paragraphs. It's a bit of a long paragraph, but it's one of the most beautiful single paragraphs, descriptions of the Christian tradition. This is why the Lord himself gave us a sign in the deep and in the height without man's asking for it. For a man did not hope that a virgin could become pregnant as a virgin and bear a son, and that this offspring would be God with us, and would descend to the earth below and in search of the lost sheep, which was of his own fashioning, and would ascend to the height, offering and commending to the Father that man who had been found, producing in himself the first fruits of humanity's resurrection. So that as the head rose from the dead, so also the rest of the body of every man who was found in life will rise in the time of his condemnation for disobedience and past, knit together through its joints and ligaments, and made firm by the growth of God, with each member having its own suitable place in the body. He allowed humanity to pass through every situation and to know death, and then come to resurrection from the dead, and learning by experience that which from he had been liberated, might always be grateful to the Lord, having obtained the gift of imperishability from him, and might love him more, for he whom more is forgiven loves more. For the glory of man is God, and the recipient of God's activity and all his wisdom and power is man. This is why Paul says, God assigned everything to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. This word of God, which dwelt in humanity, was made son of man to accustom humanity to perceive God and to accustom God to dwell in humanity according to the good pleasure of the Father. And he recapitulated in himself the work he originally fashioned. As he first fashioned Adam and received his substance from the earth, uncultivated and still virgin, and was fashioned, that is, by the word of God, for everything that was made through him, the Lord took dust from the earth and fashioned humanity, thus the word recapitulating Adam and himself, from Mary, still virgin, rightly received the generation, that is, the recapitulation of Adam. If then the first Adam had man for a father and had been born of the seed of humanity, the heretics could rightly say that the second Adam was generated by Joseph. But no. Why did God not take dust anew, and why did he make what he fashioned proceed from Mary? So that there would not be another fashioning nor another work fashioned to be saved, and the same might be recapitulated with the likeness preserved. It's kind of complicated, but in short, what he's saying is this. God let us feel the pain of what it means to be human, and he helped us understand that we need help. The Gnostics try to pretend that everything is all right. They try to pretend that if you just leave things the way they are, everything is just going to function just fine. I'm perfect just as I am. Whereas Irenaeus points out very clearly, you don't know your own dignity. God has something much greater planned for you than you could ever possibly imagine. You couldn't imagine that God would come as man. You couldn't imagine that God would lift up your broken human nature to the level of Godhead. So obviously you can't guess what this faith happens to give. That's why we all need faith. That's why in the end we all need the sacraments. This is why he says we also all need the church. Because the church is that place that binds this body into one and allows us to see this horizon that is beyond our sight. Eventually, Irenaeus was supposedly, we're not entirely certain, but martyred for this very faith that he professed. And I think that this is something that we need to recapture. Gnosticism and this desire to have spiritual insight beyond faith is always corrupting the young. It's always corrupting the old. But when we put our lives in God's hands, then all of a sudden he begins to reintegrate all those lost pieces of humanity, where we seek to, in fact, not only be righteous, but also be joyful, to not only offer our sacrifices, but then to go to the poor, to take care of the widow, to bring it God's life to the sick. And then we can say indeed the very words that the people of Israel tried to say and which Christ perfected. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and with all your strength.